You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Steve Johnson on the subject, The Interrelated Work of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel.
Remember Monday, we talked about the temple and how rotten Israel had become. Israel's heart was like stone. They were absolutely set in doing evil. So what do you suppose would have been the outcome if God hadn't intervened on the course that they were on? What would have happened to his people? Where would they have ended up without God stepping in to do something? I suggest that in another generation or two, there would have been nothing left. But they were Abraham's seed from whom the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was to come. God had made tremendous promises that had to be fulfilled if he was going to be true. And God is true. So he designed an amazing timeout for Israel, that term I've used before. And I'm really not actually joking or being light about it. I mean, we associate it with children. A practice. Actually, it hadn't been invented when I was a father with little children. It was only an invention in later years that they called it a timeout. And sort of, I think we probably did the same thing. We just didn't call it a timeout. But God gave Israel a timeout. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Here's the purpose of the exile, succinctly stated. I mean, there are verses and passages that talk about punishment, punishing them for their sins, that sort of thing. But fundamentally, what God was doing was working a plan to turn the course of events and to be able to fulfill all his promises. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will let you go in by number. I will purge out the rebels from among you. That was the purpose of the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile, was to give them a chance, is a process, a period of time, removed from their land, where they had time to stop and think, and God could change their hearts. That's the response of a loving God, really, just like a loving parent, who when a child has just gone too far, you make them stop, right? Make them stop. I know in some places, you know, there's a dot in school. My daughter Lydia told me about that when she was teaching, or a teaching. She wasn't a teacher, but anyway. Yeah, she took care of kids, you know. But she was herself a student. It was like a part-time job. But they had a spot on the wall, you know, and if you had to go, kid would have to go and stand there on the wall with a hand on the wall, you know, and just stand there for 5 minutes. You know, it was a determined period of time. And it was a determined place and time with a fixed purpose, and the purpose was to give the kid, just stop whatever they're doing, settle them down, give them time to think about what it was they were doing and what they're supposed to be doing. The refining begins in 597 BC. That's when the deportation of Jehoiachin, Ezekiel, and tens of thousands of Israelites happens. They're taken off to Babylon. And they go with heavy hearts, because those hearts are still made of stone at that point. Now, right from the start, the exile did have a defined time. Remember that letter. It's in Jeremiah 29. It says Jeremiah wrote him a letter. Send it over there to the exiles to be read to them. It was right at the beginning of the captivity. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent to the elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people. Pardon me. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. See, you know, that is just, actually, this is wonderful. That here, such terrible things are happening in their lives, But God, right at the start, starts laying out the plan to them and telling them what he's got going, and that there's an outcome, and that he's not smashing them down. He's got plans for them to give them a future and a hope. Incidentally, I think this letter demonstrates that there was probably a lot more communication going on in this day than we give these folks, well, I shouldn't say give them credit for, maybe you give them plenty of credit for this, me, looking at it, just kind of assume that they didn't, you know, they don't have fancy computers, they were maybe lucky compared to what this thing was doing to me this morning about an hour ago. I was holding my breath, developing a headache over it. We kind of, I think, think that, you know, they weren't quite as advanced in a lot of ways. And technology isn't everything. So I think they did communicate a lot, actually, during this period. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel may well have circulated, had a lot of other communication and contact. I don't think it's wrong to think that is possible. Ever wonder about the selection process, how they got picked to go? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you're going off to the exile. To some degree, this was determined by class and occupation, but there was something else happening too, because not all the priests, and not all the prophets, and not all the princes were taken. Some were taken of those groups, and others were left in Jerusalem, we know. It also says here, interestingly enough, that the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem at this point too, were taken along to the exile. But if it appeared random, it wasn't. And even if the Babylonians had in their own way of selecting what they wanted, who they were picking was not random or wasn't even according to their rules, really. God was entirely in control of the situation. He was picking out and making two groups. Remember? Two groups. God described the two groups of the people he had created as baskets of figs. Remember? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I'll set my eyes upon them for good, and I'll bring them back to this land. I'll build them up and not tear them down. I'll plant them and not uproot them. I'll give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs, which are so bad they can't be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land which I gave them and their fathers. God knew exactly what to do to accomplish his purpose. What's ironic about this, and actually to my way of thinking, a little bit humorous, is that the bad figs had it all figured out. Well, bad figs typically do, don't they? They always figure things out. Bad figs figured it out. They figured the good fig group that was taken away to Babylon were being punished, and they who had been left in Jerusalem had been left because they were righteous. It's actually, maybe you're not laughing, so okay, you don't think it's funny. I think it's funny. You know, here's what they said. It's recorded in Ezekiel. It says, Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, oh, they've gone far from the Lord. To us the land is given for possession. We get to stay here in Jerusalem. Yeah. But, of course, we know the end of the story. We know how it turned out. It was a terrible place. They would, you know, be sorry that they were left in Jerusalem. But this illustrates that they recognized that God was behind the selection process, just as we recognize that now. Thing is, they just had it all backward. Actually, it wasn't backward completely, because the good fig group weren't taken because they were righteous. They just had potential. God could work with those people that he took away. And some of them were just absolute rebels and needed to be removed and taken out of the group. Completely. The fact that Jeremiah wasn't selected to go to Babylon illustrates a number of things, I think. God's absolute control, placing his three agents in three key locations, Jerusalem, by the river Kibar, and in Babylon. The three men that were now assigned to various jobs to take care of this process of the time out that God was imposing on Israel. And his mercy, it shows his mercy, extended even to reprobates far past the time that we would see as reasonable. You know, he leaves Jeremiah there to keep talking to them year after year, to keep working with these people who eventually, as we know, are all destroyed. I think that's certainly a type of God's love in sending his only begotten Son into our reprobate world. And keeps calling out to people and extending the time, perhaps, of the return, just waiting for any heart to turn to him to be redeemed. Okay, Mark, a quiz. Now, see, I'm always going to think quizzes when I think, or Mark, when I think quizzes, because of the quiz that we had on Monday night or something. So I won't pick on you, but you can yell out an answer if you want to. Who was the first person to build a house in Babylon? Who does? And let me put this way, because it's a trick question. Warning right off the top. Who does the Bible say was the first person of the exiles to build a house in Babylon? Ezekiel. Wrong. Okay. Fun with computers. No, here's the right answer. It doesn't say who was the first person. But if I had to guess, I'd say Ezekiel, because that's what his role becomes. He's working out an allegory. He's always showing them, doing things in front of them to show them what's up, what God's doing with them. So I would guess, really, that was a good guess. It's just that the Bible didn't say it. That he built it, that following the instruction from Jeremiah's letter to build houses and live in them, settle in for a good long haul for 70 years. Ah, there's that thing again because we backed up. Okay. Never back up in a PowerPoint presentation. We just learned that, didn't we? Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to say that there was, when they got over there, the exiles got over there and set up their houses, set up their little communities, that they didn't have TV, that they didn't have any radio. I'm even going to say that they didn't have any newspapers. I know. You're wondering, how can I go so far out on a limb? But I'm pretty sure there weren't any newspapers because they would have been tablets. Remember how they always wrote in clay and with a little funny little cuneiform, little wedgy-shaped things. So, imagine your newsboy, well, really, he'd be a tablet boy in the morning, filling up his bags on his bicycle with all these tablets. Well, number one, that'd be awfully heavy. And there he goes, wheeling down through the community with his tablets, takes out a tablet. And listen, no one would ever be able to read their news because it would always break every time you hit the stoop, right? The tablet was smashing. So they didn't have newspapers, I'm sure. Pardon me? Ah, well. Okay. Fortunately, your mic isn't on. Okay. So Ezekiel, as we talked about yesterday, was something of the CNN or the Fox News to the people he was with. And really, when you start looking at Ezekiel this way, I think this really comes out. This is what was going on. He was acting things out that were either taking place or were going to take place soon over there, 700 miles away, that they couldn't see. And so they would watch him and learn what was up in this way. He was their master of audiovisual in those days. Doing things that would get people's attention, would be memorable, things that they would go away and think about and talk about later. Here are some of the allegories. If you haven't noticed, this is sort of this broad brush approach to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We're not really going into any of these things real deep because I figure they're pretty familiar and you've read this stuff a lot. So just throwing out some ideas that then when you go back and look at it again, if you haven't heard of one of these ideas before, you can kind of flesh it out yourself and work with it, see what you think. But the allegories of Ezekiel here, one of the big ones, remember is that when he takes these, instructed to take a brick and draw Jerusalem on. Well, I always think bricks, in the United States is like this. The word really is tablet, so now you've got a piece of clay anyway that's larger. And the thing is, I always thought, well, drawing, the profile of the city on there someplace, but I don't think so. I think it's actually like a bird's eye view. Here are the walls of Jerusalem, and anybody would recognize that shape. They'd know where the little jags were when they looked at it. and would say, oh, it's Jerusalem. And then I don't think he painted on it or put on it all the other things, the battering rams, the siege mounts, whatever. He put it on the floor, and there was Jerusalem, and then built little things around it. So it was a diorama of sorts. It was a three-dimensional little display. I suggest, although there, I will be honest and tell you in chapter 3, it says, go to your house, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But someone else has suggested this too, someone with an English accent on some tapes that I listened to, so that makes it officially okay, you know. Somebody else agreed with me, or I agreed with, or whatever. But that where would you go to find the most people, you know, in a community, in that community? The marketplace, right, exactly. Today, you'd go to the mall or something, that's where everybody is. And I would suggest that that's maybe where, instead of in his house, Ezekiel would have been in the marketplace every day, working on this. Now, here's another suggestion that came up in our Bible class in Bloomington as we were chewing on this, that in fact, maybe he didn't just do it all at once, you know, and draw the picture and do it all, but one day there's the clay tablet with this line drawn around it. And he sets it out there and he kind of sits by it. Actually, he's speechless most of this time. Anyway, and people come and they kind of look. Huh. Hey, what's it look? Yeah, Jerusalem. Huh. And then they go on about their business. And then next day, he's building little models and building little siege ramps against it. And people come by and they go, huh, looks like siege ramps. And then battering rams, etc. So that over a period of time, he added these things to it, which was actually what was going on in Jerusalem. They didn't just one day bring in all the stuff and boom, it was there, but it was an assemblage of all the stuff Nebuchadnezzar was bringing against the city to bring about his end. So, you see, what happens is, it's something people talk about. Hey! You know, little feet running in. Hey, Dad, he added something else. What? And off they go, running down, you know, the marketplace, and they look. Oh, look, battering rams. Huh. Anyway, just a thought. But I think it has some weight. Lying on his sides for interminably long periods of time. Now, here's another thought. I mean, how many people, let me take a poll here. How many people have always thought that, and I think this could be right. Here's the point. This is just, I don't know what's exactly right. Here's what I always learned, I think, in Sunday school as I was growing up, is that he laid down on his side one day, on his left side, and 390 days later, he rolled over to his right side. And that he actually laid on his side the whole length of time, you know, an unbroken period of time. How many people sort of have that view or have had that view and learned that? I mean, I did. I'm just curious about this. Here's another possibility. And if you read it, I think you can read it this way. You can see it this way. Is that, it was a defined period each day. You know, he built his diorama there in the marketplace, and then each day, 9 to 5, that was his job. He came out, and for 390 days, he laid on his left side. But at 5 o'clock, whistle blows, essentially. You know, and it's done for the day. But there's a mark on the wall for another day. And then, next day, marks on the wall, lies down. Now, there's also this whole thing about being bound. It says, they will bind you, and it also said, God says, I will bind you. And that's where I think maybe we get this idea that, you know, somehow you got rigor mortis. Well, and I'm not joking about it, because this seat could be. I'm not saying it isn't. There's just maybe another way to look at this. So that either God bound him that way, some way physically, miraculously, and kept him alive for 390 days without atrophying completely. I mean, imagine being in a bed for 390 days and not turning or not doing, you know, it had to be a miracle involved, and it could have been. So, but on the other hand, if he's acting out these things and you're supposed to think about it, I think it's reasonable to think of it a different way. And so here, with tying being tied up, I see his wife helping him out, okay? You go out there and she would bind him up and tie him down, you know, and he couldn't move all day. So, yeah, 8 hours that way wasn't very much fun. No question about that, but a little bit different way of looking at it. So, there's his wife. Now, you have that picture maybe, feeding him, taking care of his physical needs. Maybe a little different way to look at that. And then again, there he was, shaving off all his hair one day, and burning it with fire. A little fire that he'd made in the middle of the diorama, by the way it reads. In the middle of the city, he had this fire going. So there, you know, he's out there burning that and taking a sword and dispersing some of the hair and binding some of it up in his hem and then taking it back out. And everybody's standing around, kind of watching. What is he doing? What is Ezekiel doing now? And then, of course, whack, 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 thunk, thunk, thunk in his neighborhood. You know, and there's that little kid again. Mom, Mom, you'll never believe it. He's doing something again. What's he doing? I don't know. He's knocking a hole in his house. Really? And then the whole neighborhood goes over there, and they just watch him. And they're on the outside of his house, maybe. And all of a sudden, there's this pink, pink, psh, pink, 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 you know, and you can just see all the little bricks then start coming out. And there he is. Bags come, you know, out. And then out comes Ezekiel, and here are all these people. Whew. Goodness, he's weird. Imagine, I'm thinking that. But he did these things so that they would be memorable and they'd be talking about it, acting things out in front of them. What's he doing now? What he was doing now without speaking most of the time was proclaiming the word of God without equivocation. But he did have a problem. The problem was this. They didn't take him seriously. During the first 9 years, he didn't have much success at all with getting people to believe him. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not a maker of allegories?" I think there's a little bit of irony or ironic humor here too, because that's exactly what he was. You know, the point is, yeah, he's making all these allegories and he's not being successful. And then he's saying, they're just saying he's a maker of allegories. I'm not getting anywhere. They like watching this stuff, but it's not moving them to anything. Your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the Lord is that comes forth from the Lord. That's, you know, let's go watch Ezekiel and see what's going on with him. They come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. And lo, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. He had at least a couple of problems that hurt his credibility. One was false prophets. Remember the letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles? Well, God deals in that letter with the false prophet issue. Excuse me, again. They were telling the people they'd be going back to Israel any day now. What happened was that kept them from taking their time out seriously. You know, you got false prophets saying, don't unpack. Oh, for crying out loud, don't buy a house. No, we're going back. You know, any day now we're going back. I'm not building a house. Are you kidding? Why invest so much? You know, so that's what was happening, contrary to what God was saying. You had people saying, don't do this. And it was a problem. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says when 70 years are completed. So you see the implication there is that the prophets were saying it's not going to be 70 years. And the second problem was this. It was Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been predicting the fall of Jerusalem for almost 40 years now. It's still there. It hasn't been taken away yet. So why should we believe what Ezekiel says? Well, after 9 years of exile, God was about to get their attention. And Ezekiel 24 starts out this way. Write down the name of this day, this very day. Now think about it. To make this effective, this prophecy, Ezekiel couldn't just write the date down on a slip of paper somewhere and put it away and then bring it out sometime later and say, yeah, I wrote this down a while ago. You know, yeah, right, would be the answer. He had to make it a public, a matter of public record and stand as a witness. Now, where would you, if you owned a house in this little community, what could you do with it and make a witness to everybody else? I'll tell you what I would do. I'd take my Tupperware jar of paint. And I go to the outside of my house. Dad, he's outside. He's going to paint on his house. And let's see, I'm using plastic. And yes, I will clean up. And I will also abbreviate. So there's a whole group, just like you guys, all watching, standing behind him. And of course, it's Anu Munde, because they don't have BC yet. They haven't figured that one out yet. And there it stands, and there the paint dries, and time goes on. But this came with a message. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And then he gave them an allegory about a pot, a rusty pot, whose rust had not gone out of it. He had to get the rust out of the pot. But Ezekiel had been told something else would happen on this day. Behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of mourners. The delight of your eyes says so much, doesn't it? I think that speaks of the relationship Ezekiel had with his wife. The delight of his eyes. Working through years of the exile at this point, working side by side, helping him there in the marketplace, taking care of his physical needs, feeding him as he lay there, binding him up, unloosing him at night, working together through this project that God had given them to work on. Hearing the voice of God in his head, in their home, you see him hearing this message, hearing what's going to happen, looking across the room as she worked grinding grain for their evening meal. And she looks up, and their eyes meet, and a smile crosses her lips. And she turns back to her work. And Ezekiel says, "No, Lord, no, no, no." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. It was the talk of the town. During the funeral, no mourning on Ezekiel's part. There was no display of emotion of any kind. It got the desired reaction. Look at the little words in the Bible. So often they have so much meaning. Will you not? They came to Ezekiel after this and they said, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us?" What's interesting is, actually, several times before, they come to him and say, "Won't you tell us what these things mean?" And he says, "Yeah, I'll tell you what they mean. I'll tell you what they mean." Here, they say, "What do these things mean for us that you're acting thus? Profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. You shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips or eat the bread of mourners. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God." Could it be? Could Ezekiel be right and the other prophets wrong? Well, they'd have to wait and see. On that same day, 700 miles away, Jeremiah was vindicated. Preaching about this day for nearly 40 years now, the siege begins in earnest. But imagine his anguish, because he knew what lay ahead, at least in a general way. He didn't know that he was going to end up going down into that miry cistern. He didn't know all the torment and torture that he was going to have to endure, how bad it was really going to be for him personally. But a year and a half later, it was over. Battering rams had done their work. Nebuchadnezzar gained entry to Jerusalem. Zedekiah chased down, dragged before Nebuchadnezzar, judged, his son slain there before him, blinded and taken prisoner to Babylon. Jeremiah and Baruch and Ebed-Melech were delivered finally. They were saved because the Babylonians finally came in. It was over. and they were saved. Faithful men. God had sent a message to Ebed-Melech. Remember, he's the fellow who helped get Jeremiah out of that cistern. And for his good work, faithfulness, the promise came, you shall save your life as a prize of war because you have put your trust in me. Now, can there be any doubt that it was Daniel who made sure that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took care of Jeremiah? Can't you see him on his horse riding around in the streets of Jerusalem looking for this, you know, this guy, Jeremiah? Why? Because Daniel had said, when you get into the city, please look after Jeremiah. He's in there working for God. So Nebuzaradan finds him. Jeremiah? Yes. You know, he's just wasted after all that he's been through. I mean, think. Actually, here's what you want to think with the siege of Jerusalem and the way these people looked. Pictures of Auschwitz. I mean, that was it. Just, they were, had no food for so long. They were just sitting around. No strength or life. That's what was in there in Jerusalem when the Babylonians got in. And there's Jeremiah. Yes, Jeremiah. And something of an enigma why he chose what he did. He was given three choices. And he chooses the hardest road to stay with the people. But the three choices were, well, if it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come, I'll look after you well. Oh, my goodness, what a temptation. After all that, yeah, take me away, you know, and watch over me. Or he's given a choice. You can go wherever you want in the land. Or third choice, stay with the poorest of the land being left behind. And that's the one he picked. And again, you know, when you think about it, this is what Jesus would have done. So I wonder if Jesus learned patience with God's people from this passage and passages like it. This is what he said, I'll stay with the people, I'll stay the course, I'll keep working with them to the 11th hour, 59th second, minute, second, etc. You know what I mean? As we know, they end up in Egypt, and eventually this group is gone. Jeremiah's final pronouncement down there in Egypt with that group of people. Remember, we talked about his face-to-face confrontation with the circle of them who wanted to worship their false gods, and they're yelling at him. Well, he finishes it up by saying, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I've sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I'm watching over them for evil and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. Now, there's some traditions about Jeremiah, what happened to them. One is that shortly after this, or at this speech, he was stoned and is buried at the near the Pyramid of Giza. That's one tradition. There's another tradition, which I happen to subscribe to, that he went to Babylon and was cared for by Daniel, as was Jehoiachin, who was already in Babylon earlier. That, you know, after this thing in Jeremiah 44, they don't change. And so he packs up all the scrolls, he and Baruch, and I put them over their shoulder and off they go. I say, okay, fine. We're going. That's it. We're done. You know, we've done what we can. And they go make the long journey over to Babylon and eventually show up, and Daniel's welcomes them with open arms and takes care of them the rest of their lives. We're going to see tomorrow that I think there's some evidence to support that idea. The flickering flame of the group with Ezekiel now is nearly out. What's going to become of God's plan of salvation? What about the seed to be born? How will that come about? What is Ezekiel doing now? Not much, actually, for the last 3 years. He's been waiting. He's been unable to speak for 3 years, according to the record. And then, one day, all of a sudden, he can. He can speak. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer dumb. Close questioning, of course. They wanted all the details. Give us all the details. Tell us everything you know. Like, when did the siege begin? And he says, well, it began on that day. And everybody looks. They're all in a circle there, and they go, huh, that day. We remember that day. They remember it well. Ezekiel's wife's sudden death, his unusual behavior, all his pronouncements. The false prophets are proven false. Can Ezekiel be right after all? The flame of faith nearly out. That true faith now is kindled in their hearts, and they begin to change. I think that's the day they begin to change. The rebuilding of God's people begins because somebody in that group, at least one person, and probably more, takes note just as God said they would. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, we don't know what was happening with the exiles to change them, but something was, and God encouraged it. I mean, we're not directly told the process they went through in their thinking, but these events took place, and we can only, because here's the proof that something good was going on here. Because it worked out, right? God was there encouraging what was going on in their minds, in their change of thinking. Ezekiel 36 is a latter-day, there is, of course, latter-day fulfillment to this and all of the prophecies in Ezekiel. But they were delivered to this audience first, these exiles in Babylon. A message of hope given to them. Ezekiel spoke these words to the exiles, and imagine them gathered around him now, hanging on every word, because they're changing in their thinking. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You'll be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe all my ordinances. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You'll loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. It's not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Well, 12 long years go by. Actually, in that first part of that section, it says, soon you will be going home. Well, soon is kind of relative. Soon is in God's terms of soon, but 12 long years go by. But then we know about that 2,000 years later, don't we? And we know God's ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. 12 long years go by. Then in the 25th year of the exile, Ezekiel's given this fantastic vision of a temple in Jerusalem. He is specifically told to share it with everybody. Why? Well, because they have been changing. I think that's what's happened. Over all those long years, stuff is going on in the community. They are changing. They're getting rid of their foreign gods. They're turning around. Their hearts of stone are changing into hearts of flesh. God's encouraging them now, thrilling them with a vision of the future. It's their future. They listen in rapt attention to every glorious detail about this temple that's going to be built. But then, in mid-description, there's a word of warning. Son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, its appearance and plan, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And if they're ashamed of all they've done, portray the temple, its arrangement, its exits, and its entrances, and its whole form. And make known to them all its ordinances and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe and perform all its laws and all its ordinances. And that's how they did feel. So Ezekiel continues. He launches into the details of the laws of the temple. On and on it went, people hanging on every word, hope welling up in every heart, until the very end, the last words of Ezekiel. And the name of the city henceforth shall be, The Lord is There. Imagine the chills that ran down their spines. Those words, The Lord is There, hanging in the air. The awesome silence as each listener considered the personal impact of the message. Now, whatever other discussion might surround this vision of Ezekiel's temple, its first audience was a group of Jews who were being prepared in the wilderness of Babylon to return in faith to the land. And its first application was to inspire them to better service, God working out his plan, controlling every detail to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Well, 45 long years pass, and at the end of the decreed time, were there people willing to make the arduous trip back to take on the challenging task of rebuilding Israel? Did it work? Did God's timeout work? Yes. Yes, there were such people who were ready to respond. They had faltering steps, perhaps. You know, we read about them in books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. But they were willing, nonetheless, to take on the great task of rebuilding a people from whom one day a lovely spiritual woman would emerge, a woman that the angel Gabriel would address with great respect. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." A woman who would bear the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the fulfillment of God's long-standing promise and evidence of His great mercy and love. "Jeremiah, your work was not in vain. You saved Baruch, Ebed-Melech, and others who heeded your word. Daniel, your work was not in vain. Ezekiel, your work was not in vain, and your wife's death, the delight of your eyes, the woman who helped you day in, day out in your ministry, the two of you working together side by side, her death accomplished a great purpose because it made people think and change their hearts. And all these, God's faithful ones, by their example and their words, they continue to accomplish a great purpose in building up the ecclesia of Jesus Christ, the living temple of God. Brothers and sisters, we've seen how God was in complete control in the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, working out His purpose. And He's in control today. He's working out His purpose. It may seem slow to us, and we don't understand all the complexities of it. He's in absolute control, having people in key places at all times, working to change people's hearts. We've seen how, in spite of how they felt, they didn't give up. They didn't give in, those great men, the great prophets of His. We too must stand with them and all the saints from all time and not give up and not give in. Brothers and sisters, we don't know what lies ahead. And I suppose if you're like me, you have a bit of foreboding about it. We've seen some tremendously awful things happen in the earth recently. But we mustn't be like those in the world around us whose hearts are failing them for fear of what's coming on the world. Instead, we're told, when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads because your redemption's drawing near. Brothers and sisters, in these last days, it's time to be busy with the work of the Lord, encouraging one another to be steadfast, reaching out to others as best we can in a labor of love that will never be in vain if it's done for the Lord. We need to take this exhortation to heart. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of us a simple, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Let's sing together to end our class. Let's sing hymn 339, if you need to look at it in a book in front of you. Otherwise, it's up here. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's stand up and sing together, shall we? Then we'll have a closing prayer. Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, we stand before You to ask You to help us in our labors, to help us to be fruitful and productive as we wait for Your return, Lord Jesus. We pray that You will strengthen the feeble hands, even now, the hearts that maybe are wavering, the flame in their hearts may be going out, to help us to renew and strengthen those who need strengthening in their faith, and work with us to do this too. Work in our lives every day to change us and to mold us and to push us forward. Father, please overlook our shortcomings. Forgive us for our foolishness. Continue to work with us. Bring us to Your kingdom. We approach You with our thanks. We ask for Your blessing and Your help and strength in our lives through Jesus. Amen.